If you'd like to open your Bibles at that passage from John chapter 18. Let's pray. Father, your word, your people, we come together now asking for your spirit to give us illumination, to give us understanding, praying only, Lord, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's probably worth just taking a little look back as we come to this passage. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4 at the wedding in Cana, Jesus had said to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." And that comment was to be a dominant factor all the way through until we get to chapter 12 and verse 23, when Jesus, responding to his disciples when they brought the Greeks who had sought him to see him, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We need to ponder the difference in those two statements and the amazing significance of what is going to follow. And in that passage, there follows a very emotive and a powerful explanation and appeal to the disciples that tells us that this is a significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. And it concludes with him addressing his Father. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And with this, Jesus concluded his last public discourse before the cross. And we entered that long stretch that we've been looking at since then. Because in chapter 13, we entered the upper room and were given an amazing insight into the intimacy, into the heart of Jesus, filled with concern and compassion for his disciples. Because he alone understands what lies before them all. And he alone understands something of the heartache and confusion that they're going to go through. And so he introduces the Lord's Supper. He washes their feet and he gives them some very clear and profound teaching. And that teaching, interestingly, concluded with an explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of the best teaching in the whole of Scripture in those passages from John. And then that was followed with the powerful prayer of Jesus made in the company of his disciples in John chapter 17 that we last looked at. Now in chapter 18, we leave the upper room and we head towards Gethsemane as the final part of the journey to the cross begins. A journey we need to remember that was established in eternity, in the past, and in the will of God. That it was a journey that would be necessitated by the fall of man following creation. It was a journey that was essential for the salvation of all those whom God would call. It was a journey that began physically with our Lord Jesus taking on humanity and coming as a baby. So as we begin this journey, and coincidentally in the build-up to Easter, let us here and now this evening recognize, confess, and remember that this journey that we're looking at is being undertaken for each one of us here tonight that knows Christ. There is an intimacy for us in this journey, because it is this journey that will set us free ultimately from our sin. It is this journey and its consequence that will enable us to have a relationship with God the Father. Without this journey, we would be hopeless and we would be lost. Because of this journey, we can have certain hope and know salvation. So tonight we consider the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. I will just mention the passage briefly. From the world's perspective, we have a strange faith. The greatest achievement of the founder, if you like, was an ignominious death. Yet it was this death which had a purpose. It was this death that was no accident, nor was it related and subject to the surrounding events and circumstances. The arrest of Jesus by men is not what is driving this journey. This journey is unfolding in the sovereign will of God. And there will be moments in this garden when these disciples are so confused and so afraid. And there are moments in our lives when we'll be like that. But we need to remember that this whole world is unfolding according to God's plan. It was to drink this cup that Jesus came. A cup given to him by his own Father. And a cup upon which our salvation would depend. So if we are to receive any benefit from the person we call Christ, we must first come to terms with the reality and the meaning of the cross. And to help us do this, I want to look at three characteristics of Jesus that have been made evident throughout his ministry, but which here on the path to Calvary are brought into sharper focus. I want us to see Jesus and his sovereign power displayed in his total control of everything that is going on around him. Pardon me. That's Gordon sending his apologies. They switch this off so it doesn't interfere. I want us to look at Jesus, his mind, as it is revealed by his driving concern to do the Father's will and journey to the cross. And thirdly, I want to look at Jesus, his heart, that even in the midst of all of this and all that is to come, his compassion. So let's turn to the first of those then. Jesus, his sovereign power displayed in his total control. If you look at your passage then, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So as Jesus finishes his prayer, he heads across the valley, and they were singing psalms at this time, you will remember, to a place that they were familiar with, the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention the garden regarding the prayers that the Synoptic Gospels explain and lay out. But remember, John was writing later. So we find that in John, he's seeking to expound the truth of the Gospel rather than simply repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already said. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas, knowing the place and knowing also that Jesus and the disciples would be there, seizes his moment of infamy. And we get a sense here of the intimacy of his betrayal as he now arrives with these guards and officers sent to aid him in his betrayal. And clearly their desire is to arrest Jesus. And the interesting thing is he knew. You get the sense that the Garden of Gethsemane was somewhere special for Jesus and the disciples, a place where they often went. And one imagines maybe it was where they went as a group to have downtime together. where they went to pray together, where they went just to get away from the crowds. This was their cave, if you like, where they could withdraw from that. But notice, we're often told Jesus went to be alone, but here we're told Jesus and the disciples went there together. And I just think there's something very sad that this is a place that Judas chooses to betray the one he professed to follow. And this appears to have been a sizable group, but I don't want to get into the maths, but if you break it all down, it's a big group. And they come prepared for any eventuality. The deliberate arrest of Jesus and the probable arrest of the remaining 11 disciples is their intent. And in human terms, it has all the appearance of a carefully planned ambush to arrest Jesus under cover of darkness, away from the crowds, and so that there's as little fuss as possible as they arrest him. Remember, it was only days before when the crowds were singing hallelujah and waving palm branches. So this arresting contingent are very conscious that this could go either way. And so the last thing they wanted to do was arrest Jesus in public and in daylight. And so they come with Judas in this hour of darkness. But verse 4 puts this back into context. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now something changes at this point. From as early as chapter 5, the Jews had sought to kill Jesus. In chapter 10, they had wanted to stone him, but they hadn't been able to secure his capture. In chapter 10, he escaped out of their hands. In chapter 11, when they again plotted to kill him, Jesus evaded them and went into hiding, we're told, to avoid his arrest in Ephraim. Now, Jesus presents himself to them for the taking, and he does so with a repeated question. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. The synoptics, of course, tell us that Judas identified Jesus with that terrible and shocking kiss. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Probably now speaking from the ground as they bring themselves to their knees to rise up. Whatever Jesus' disciples and Judas in particular may have thought at that moment, the simple truth is Jesus was in complete control. And he illustrates this further when he responds to their question with this answer. In verse 5, he says, "I am," and that is literally, "I am." And we've looked at all those "I ams" all the way through John. But it was that "I am" statement that had got Jesus into so much trouble with the religious authorities. And he now repeats that. And there's a moment of pure majesty here. Nobody can explain it. We could really do with a picture, and some artists have tried to paint this. But as they looked at Jesus, he uttered the words "I am," and they drew back and fell to the ground. We can only speculate. Was it awe? Was it dread? It was certainly a moment of realization. I get the impression it was almost like an electric shock, like they were about to touch Jesus, about to take Jesus, and then suddenly there's this boom. And that's exactly how I see this unfolding. Now, George and I spent half an hour chewing over this, and we thought, what is it? And the only thing we can say is, and we can't explain it, there was something in that moment when they glimpsed the glory of Christ. In his humanity, there was something that just repel them instantly. And I don't want to speculate, but the word tells us. These guys came armed. They were soldiers. They were guards. They knew what they were doing. And suddenly, they're back. And I can only surmise that there was something of Jesus' majesty, either in the way he spoke, in his eyes, in his general bearing, but whatever it was, it must have been pretty awesome, let me tell you. And note the authority in Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." He's the one controlling the situation. Even his own arrest, he's in control of. And what follows seems a little strange at first glance. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." This is not an old question in quotation. This is the words of Jesus, because it says the words that he had spoken. And that's certainly alluded to back in John chapter 6 and 39. And he would lose none of all that the Father had given him. But even as poor Peter intervenes, I love Peter. I empathize so much with Peter, and I see myself in all Peter's bad aspects, not his good ones. And he attempts to take control by attacking the servant, and he only earns Jesus' rebuke for doing so. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Very specific. And the name of the servant was Malchus. John does this. He gives us little bits of information. And we can't. Why would he tell us it was Malchus? We can only assume it was relevant in particular to the people who first heard this. They probably knew Malchus. And Malchus was probably famous or infamous for something. But for whatever reason, John tells us this. But Luke 22 and 49 indicates that at least one other disciple was armed. When those who were around him, that's the disciples, saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike them with the sword?" Now, Peter would appear to have acted on impulse and not waited for Jesus' answer. Only Peter would do that. He was probably emboldened, I thought. Given Peter's whole character, he probably seen a quick option for them to escape. Because as they were repelled from Jesus, as they had fallen back, Peter, thinking like a good soldier, wants to get in quick and strike the first blow so that they might be able to get away. And seeing that, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. On the disciples being armed, I'm not going to get into it, but I really do struggle with people that tell me that what this was a knife Peter had to gut fish because he was a fisherman. Listen to this. He drew his sword. You don't draw a gutting knife, okay? It was a sword. And it was normal for people in those days to carry swords. And indeed, Jesus told his disciples at one point to go and buy swords because they would need them. Okay, so that's as much as I'm going to say on gutting knives and swords. John does not record the healing of the ear by Jesus, given in the synoptic accounts, but he goes directly to the pronouncement that explains why this arrest will happen. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Think back now to the synoptics and join up our thinking. Remember those prayers? "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." And then he finishes with, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." We know where Jesus came out of that prayer, don't we? "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter, this is not your job. God has given me this to do. The cup that Jesus had only moments before prayed might be taken from him is now firmly in his grasp as he accepts the Father's will. And he steps out boldly to embrace the cross that lies before him. Now clearly Peter was confused by all of this. I really feel for him sometimes. You know, I think, boy, I would have been right in there behind you, not understanding that. Here's a wonderful thing. With time and hindsight and the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to declare in Acts 2:23, listen to this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here in the garden, he's not certain, and then he will exercise fear and confusion as he denies his Savior. But here with the Holy Spirit, he understands it to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter and I looks at this and said, "Wow, I'm glad Jesus stopped me with that. You know, I would have made an awful mess of things." Martin Johnson says, "If such extreme circumstances as these were so essential to the mission of Christ, we can only conclude that there was no other way for God to redeem us." You know, so many people say, "Well, God's God, why didn't he just forget it?" But he's a holy God and he's a just God. And he laid the iniquity of us on his Son in that sense. But Jesus is in complete control of his destiny, as we've just sung tonight. He chose the cross. We look around today and I'm sure you, like me, get confused. I look at groups like ISIS and I'm silly because I think I want to get back into green and go and fight them. I'm an old man. I can't do that no matter how much I might feel I could. I think it's so wicked. And in my thinking, I'm actually allowing Satan to make me believe that somehow God is not in control. And as you watch the wickedness unfold around us, you can understand that. But I just want to point you to the garden. I want you to remember that God's as much in control today as he was in the garden. So let's turn to my second characteristic. Jesus has mind. And how in his mind is revealed this driving concern. The prayers in John 17, the prayers in anguish in Gethsemane, all give us an insight into what was going through the mind of Jesus at this time. He knew what was before him on the cross. He knew Judas had finally betrayed him. He had sent Judas out to betray him. He knew that Peter, despite his heroic act, wielding his sword in the garden, was soon to be afraid of a maid and fail to honour him. But his driving concern is to do the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus himself had spoken prophetically about this in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is the work of Jesus being accomplished. And we need to grasp, and I say it again because it needs repetition, that this is not a chance. Dare I say it? Nothing in the whole history of the world is more clearly and carefully planned and established than these events that are unfolding here in this garden. Nothing. To the last detail, God has set it in place. And Jesus steps forward with boldness, offering himself to his captors. Matthew gives us a wonderful statement that just this very moment, exactly after the sword incident, Matthew says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's a lot of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. We've seen the compassion and concern of Jesus in his prayer in John 17. His wonderful concern for the disciples. His concern for you and me. And we know the agony of the prayers in Gethsemane. But now, in this moment of surrender, we see him literally giving over himself. And look, he's concerned about his disciples. Never mind the agony mentally and physically that he's going to go through. We have a Savior who has a driving concern to do the Father's will. Let me quote a verse that puts this all back in context. And we had it tonight as our call to worship, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Do you know, every time I sit and look at those words and pray, and I think, Lord, help me to just grasp the fullness. For the joy set before him, endured the cross. The driving desire of Jesus is to go through the cross, not stop at the cross, but to drive through the cross into glorious resurrection and ascension. But the cross is there, and he's not going to shy away from that. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, I came to arrest him, because he says to them in Matthew, do you think the arrogance, the audacity, I am the Son of God? Well, you may fall back. Well, you may fall on your knees. Who do you think you are? My Father will send legions of angels if I only ask. The arrogance of man is something to behold in its sinfulness and fallenness, is it not? You know, and as we look around, you know, in our lovely country, in our lovely civilized nation, there are so many people who have this arrogance. He had a driving ambition to do the Father's will. And then thirdly, Jesus' heart displayed his extraordinary compassion. Jesus' devotion to his Father and his obedience to his Father's will would be sufficient in themselves to explain why Jesus was willing to endure what he did on this journey to the cross. But John shows that there was something even greater at work. Jesus was also motivated by extraordinary compassion and love for people. We see this in his commitment and his concern for the disciples. Jesus knew the disciples weren't up to arrest and interrogation at this point. So he makes it very clear. You can take me, but you let them go free. Why did they let those 11 go free? Because Jesus told them to let those 11 go free. It really is that simple. And there's no other explanation for it. But they came to take out this whole group. We see this in his commitment and concern for the disciples themselves, but we also see it for the oddest of people, Malchus. Malchus was part of this group that came to arrest Jesus. And okay, Peter made a mistake and cut off his ear, but you know, if it was me, would I really be concerned about that at that point in time? Knowing what these guys had come to arrest me for and do to me? Would I really be worried about this guy's ear? I don't think so. But our Savior, in the midst of all that, heals him. Heals him. Heals the ear of one of those who had come to arrest him. Jesus would prove faithful unto death. And even in the approach to that death, he had compassion. Not only for his disciples, but for others. Let me just wrap this up. Like the disciples, as I've already said, we must wonder at times. But Jesus is sovereign. We sing it, we talk about it, but we don't always live it. Jesus is sovereign. And in him and through him, the Father's will has been done, and the Father's will be done. Not only will there be none taken out of his hand, none that the Father has given him will not come to faith. Do you know, that's my encouragement. I pray for Petersfield. God knows I pray for Petersfield. I long to see people saved. But I rest in this assurance. Our job, our purpose is to teach the Word of God. But I can tell you this tonight. Regardless of crowds or lack of crowds, I can tell you this tonight. Not one person in Petersfield who will be the Lord's is dependent on our preaching and our teaching. God may ordain, and we pray he does, to use it. But not one in Petersfield that will be his will be lost. No, that beautiful assurance. Our God reigns. A number of books have been written, and I have to be very careful here, called The Purpose-Driven Life and its partner, The Purpose-Driven Church. Now, they have value. I will not knock that. But they can be a distraction from what the Christian life is all about. Because the Christian life is about a purpose-driven Savior who didn't talk about it, who did it. There's a difference. It's not about how you and me do our life. It's not about how we collectively do church. Yeah, well, no, we all understand our responsibility and our accountability to God. We know that. But ultimately, it's about him and not us. And the more we focus on the purpose-driven me and the purpose-driven us, the more we take our eyes off the purpose-driven Savior. We have been entrusted with this message, and our job is to preach it and to teach it faithfully and do the works which God has prepared in advance that we might do and use us as he ordains. We do all of this in our weakness, but we do it in his extraordinary strength. And we need to seek to do it with the compassion that Christ has for us. He was concerned for his disciples. And we equally need to be concerned for the people outside the doors of this church tonight. Concerned with loving concern. With compassionate concern. But with faithfulness to the word of God. We're not out there to tickle ears. I had to fill a form in tonight. I have to do it every year for Andy Tapper, who's one of our church in the morning. And Andy has come from South Africa, so he's got a South African pension. And I have to fill in a form to certify his existence. I wonder if we had... The form says basically that he's still alive. And as a pastor, I certify that he's still alive. He's drawing breath and all the rest of it. And Mel's not simply got him buried in the back garden and continuing to draw the pension. But I wonder tonight if we had to have a certificate of spiritual life, what would the answer be? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we love you. Lord, I love your word. I love its truth. I love its power. I bow before its excellence. And I thank you for it, Lord. And I just confess in my own life and my own preparation that when the Word and the Spirit come together, Lord, I simply become a tool. I become a vessel, a pen, or whatever used by you. And Lord, all we seek to do is to your glory. But just help us as we leave this evening to have this picture of our Lord and all those who came to arrest him, falling back, repelled as if they've just touched electricity. Something of the majesty of Jesus, Lord. A reminder to us that our God is in control, that our Savior does reign. And regardless of what this world has or has not, your will be done on this earth, just as our Lord Jesus himself said, not my will, but your will be done. Give us the patience and the understanding to allow your will to be done. Often in our lives, Lord, when you're dealing with us and sorting us out and we don't understand it, give us the peace that passes all understanding from your Spirit. Enable us to be children, to be disciples, to be people who long to bring glory and honor to your name. Amen.